My text this evening is the passage in John 8 that I indicated, verses 2 through 11. Verses 2 through 11 of John 8. Today, beloved, is Reformation Sunday. Tomorrow, the Protestant Church commemorates the 16th century Reformation of the church, which is dated on October 31, 1517. That reformation of the church consisted of the recovery of two main doctrines or truths. One was the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture, and the other was the content of Holy Scripture, justification by faith alone, which is central to the message of salvation by grace alone. The passage that I consider with you tonight brings to our attention in a graphic way both of those fundamental elements of the 16th century Reformation of the church. That it brings one of those elements to the attention of us tonight should not be difficult for anyone to see. Jesus' word to the adulterous woman, "Neither do I condemn thee," is a form of the great gospel truth, justification by faith alone. But that the passage brings to our attention the other outstanding element of the Reformation, the authority of Scripture, is not so easy to discover. Fact is that almost all of the modern English translations of Scripture either omit our text altogether or indicate in some way that our text is not a part of the authentic Scripture. The reason for this is the recent discovery in the 19th century of two very old Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And those two Greek manuscripts of the New Testament do not include the passage that I preach tonight. I inform you of this not to bring suspicion upon the passage, but to cause you to be suspicious of the modern versions of the Bible in English, particularly the version that seems to be so very popular with Reformed churches, the New International Version, or the NIV. The truth of the matter is that the Holy Spirit indicates plainly enough that our passage is a legitimate part of the inspired and authentic Scripture. In the first place, this passage is part of all of the Reformation Bibles and was also part of the versions of Scripture that go back far into church history. In the second place, the legitimacy and authenticity of our passage is indicated simply by the necessity of its appearing between verse 52 of chapter 7 and verse 12 of chapter 8. Modern versions omit our passage, beginning with verse 53 of chapter 7 and extending through verse 11 of chapter 8. But he lied that passage mentally, and you discover immediately that there is then no relation between the end of chapter 7 and verse 12 of chapter 8, with which the modern versions begin chapter 8. Then the end of John 7 has the Pharisees and other leaders arguing in one of their meetings. And the next chapter begins, "Then spake Jesus again unto them." That's a jarring connection. Verses 53 through verse 11 of chapter 8 are necessary to be the connection between the end of John 7 and verse 12 of John 8. But besides all that, the Holy Spirit simply works with our text to convict the believer that the passage is part of the authentic Scripture. The passage describes the great mercy of Jesus Christ to a vile sinner, forgiving her sin unconditionally and setting her free from all the guilt and shame of her sin. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's very likely that already early in the church, leaders in the church were already departing from the gospel of grace to a theology and a gospel of legalism. Salvation by works, salvation by keeping the law. And those men found this passage of Scripture to be disconcerting, too gracious, too merciful. Preach this gospel, and probably the effect will be that members of the congregation will easily engage in the sin of adultery and will not take the demand of the seventh commandment of God's law seriously. That spirit developed in the early church until finally it climaxed in the Roman Catholic Church with its doctrine of justification by faith and by works. Our text is a glorious manifestation of the mercy of Jesus Christ, and a glorious proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is also a passage that is important because it deals with and settles some important issues with which the church has always struggled and with which the church still today is struggling, and not always, in every case, victoriously. In the passage is the issue of the relation between the law and the gospel, the relation between justification and sanctification, the relation between the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. More practically, our passage is the proclamation of the mercy of God that everyone here tonight, including myself, must hear. We're not just going to study and talk about an important doctrine tonight, but tonight, through the preaching of the Word, Christ speaks, as He always does through the preaching of the gospel. And Christ pronounces the verdict that you need to hear and that I need to hear. Neither do I condemn you. Taking those matters in consideration, I call your attention tonight to Jesus' pardon of the adulteress. Notice, first of all, the gracious verdict of the judge. The first point is the real issue in the temptation of Jesus. Then, the gracious verdict of the judge, the manifestation of the Savior of sinners. Jesus' pardon of the adulteress, the real issue in the temptation of Jesus. The gracious verdict of the judge and the manifestation of the Savior of sinners. The motivation of the leaders of Israel in their dealings with Jesus in the matter of the adulteress was evil. They had no interest or concern for the adulterous woman. They had no concern for Moses and the law. They had no real interest in the justice of God in settling the matter of the adulterous woman. But according to our text, they used that woman and her sin to tempt Jesus. That was their motivation. As evil as their theology was their practice in religious matters. In order to destroy Jesus and his ministry, they used this woman to set a trap for Jesus. Like all traps, at least in the past, this trap had two jaws. Those two jaws would catch Jesus and destroy his ministry. The first jaw of their trap was the obvious and admitted guilt of the woman who is brought to Jesus, and the demand of the law with regard to her for her sin that she be stoned to death. The woman was guilty of adultery. No doubt she showed that as she stood there before the Lord and before her accusers and before all the people in the precincts of the temple. Shamed of face, cast down, a destroyed woman. Besides that, as her accusers said, she was taken in the very act. There were witnesses to her sin of adultery. And it was true also, as her accusers maintain, that the law demanded her death by stoning. She had broken the seventh commandment of the law of God and stood condemned by the seventh commandment. According to Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, the penalty in the Old Testament for the sin of adultery was death. Now, that penalty was also a penalty upon the man with whom she was committing adultery. Nothing is said here about the man. If she was taken in the very act, they knew who the male was as well, but that's another story. In any case, that was one jaw of the trap. As guilty of breaking the seventh commandment, she was liable to the death penalty. The second jaw of the trap that is set for Jesus here is Jesus' ministry of mercy to such sinners, as a well-known fact in all of the nation of Judah at that time. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of mercy to such sinners as this woman was. That was the teaching of Jesus and his parables, for example. Think of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, or the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus proclaimed a ministry of mercy for sinners. And that was why publicans and sinners came to him in crowds. He opened up a way of salvation to such as themselves and pardoned them, which was to the legalistic Pharisees a way of exonerating them and breaking the law of Moses. Now they have him. Master, what sayest thou? Moses in the law commanded her to be stoned, but what sayest thou? If he should say, she is to be pardoned, as they expected him to say, he would be revealed to the people as one who violated the law of God and the teaching of Moses in the Old Testament. That would be, they suppose, the destruction of his ministry among the people. On the other hand, if he should respond by saying, the law is right in its condemnation and in its exaction of the death penalty, he would, for all practical purposes, shut up the way of salvation to the sinners who repented in Israel. In that case, too, his ministry with the people would be destroyed. It is evident, therefore, that this whole incident, and especially the word of Jesus to the adulterous woman, centered on Jesus' ministry of mercy. His was a ministry of mercy in an important way, in distinction, not difference, but in distinction from the ministry of Moses. His was a ministry of mercy in distinction from a ministry of the law. As a ministry of mercy, his was a ministry of compassion for the most desperate of all human beings, the most miserable of all human beings, the guilty, shamed sinner. As a ministry of mercy, his was a ministry in which he willed and desired to help and to save gross sinners. And as a ministry of mercy, his was a ministry in which he actually provided deliverance and salvation to such sinners as this woman was and knew herself to be. Regardless of the corrupt motivation of the leaders of Israel in their dealings here, this incident does uncover a fundamental issue for Jesus, a fundamental issue for the people of Israel at that time, and a fundamental issue for you and for me. That fundamental issue is this: can Moses and Christ be reconciled? Is there harmony between the law and the gospel? And if so, what is the relationship between justice and mercy, the justice and mercy of God? There stands Moses with the law in one hand and the stones of damnation in the other hand. Moses demanding, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not violate the will of God in any respect. And because you do, I condemn you, and I cast upon you the stones of death and damnation, hell itself." That's Moses. And here is Jesus. "Come unto me, all ye adulteresses who labor and are heavy laden, and all other transgressors, great transgressors of the law of God, who likewise labor and are heavy laden with the guilt and shame of your sins. And I will not condemn you. I will not damn you. I will not allow the stones of damnation to fall upon you, but I will give you rest." Is there harmony? Can there be between Moses and Jesus Christ? Now, the leaders of Israel at that time took their stand with Moses and the law, rejecting the ministry of Christ and mercy. For salvation, justice is the basis of salvation, the law. We take our stand with the law and justice, repudiating Christ and his mercy. And it is in that light, beloved, that we must understand Jesus' response to the leaders of Israel. His response was, finally, "He that is without guilt among you, without sin among you, let him first cast the stone." The one who is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone. We mustn't misunderstand that saying of Jesus. We mustn't misunderstand that saying of Jesus in such a way that we deny that the civil government has the right and the duty to punish gross sinners in the state. even with the death penalty. Jesus isn't talking here about the duty of the state. If you want to know the duty of the state, then you must go to Revelation chapter 13, Romans 13. Neither is Jesus' word here to be applied to church discipline, as I have heard it applied to church discipline already in my ministry, as though Jesus here is saying, don't exercise church discipline, even to the ultimate degree of excommunication, because all of us are guilty of sin, and only the one without sin dares to cast a stone of church discipline. He isn't talking here about church discipline. Jesus' word about church discipline you will find in Matthew 18, which includes excommunication for the impenitent sinner. But Jesus here is addressing those who are appealing to Moses and his law with a wicked motive, using the sinner only in order to destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's possible still today that there may be those, even elders in the church, who exercise church discipline for faulty reasons, because of anger or hatred toward the one who is put under discipline. If discipline is ever exercised for any other reason than the glory of God, the safety of the church, and the salvation of the sinner, then this word of Jesus applies to those people. But especially does this word of Jesus, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, have this application. If you take your stand for righteousness and salvation upon the law, to the exclusion of the mercy of Christ, if you take your stand here, justice must settle the issue. Apart from the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then all of us are condemned and damned. That holds true particularly in this instance with regard to sin against the seventh commandment. When Jesus responded to the leaders of Israel, he that is without sin among you, he meant, first of all, he that is without sin among you with regard to the seventh commandment. Violation of the seventh commandment is not only the deed in which this woman was taken, but violation of the seventh commandment, according to Jesus himself in Matthew 5, extends to the thought and the desire. He that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. But besides that, Jesus refers to sin against any and all of the commandments of God, as the apostle will write in the book of Galatians. He who has broken any part of the law cannot be justified, but must be condemned. The obedience that alone will stand before God for righteousness, and on the basis of which a human can have eternal life, is a perfect obedience to all of the commandments of God in thought and desire, as well as in word and in deed. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone. That's the word of Jesus exposing the folly and the wickedness of a theology of salvation by the law, of a gospel of righteousness on the basis of the good works of the sinner. The effect of that word of Jesus, according to our text, was that all these leaders of Israel, all of the rulers in the church of that time, the consistory, we could say, get up from their chairs and leave the premises, leave the consistory room, we could say, one by one, starting with the oldest among them and ending with the youngest. You see, the word of Jesus Christ has convicting power even when it doesn't bring to repentance and save. These men were convicted in their own consciences. First of all, that all of them were guilty of transgression of the seventh commandment. All of them were guilty of the sin of adultery. And in addition to that, all of them were guilty of breaking the other commandments of God as well. As far as the woman was concerned then, she could say, case dismissed. With no accuser left, the case against her falls to the ground, and as far as human accusers are concerned, she is delivered. But the matter is not so simple as that for the adulteress. In the first place, although the case may be closed as far as human authorities are concerned, the case is not closed with regard to the judge that matters. By her adultery, she has transgressed the law of God. She has become guilty in the sight and judgment of God. Of her is demanded the death penalty from God. And in the second place, don't you see? Case dismissed would be unsatisfactory as far as the woman is concerned. She would not be stoned to death, but that's not the worst thing. She would have to live with a guilty conscience, live in the shame of her despicable sin, live in the consciousness and fear day in and day out, God is against me. I am judged guilty and will be handled so by God the judge. The leaving of her human accusers, therefore, does not end the matter. The text makes that clear when it states, the woman was left with Jesus alone. The leaders of Israel left, but Jesus didn't leave. And now the woman finds herself before him. One thing that indicates is that Jesus had the right to cast stones. The seventh commandment did not find him guilty, not in thought or desire or feeling, much less in deed, nor did any of the other commandments find him guilty. As a man, he was sinless, the one man who had never broken any of the commandments of God. He remains. And the woman remains before him, an indication of the truth that now things really become serious for her. She stands before the true judge of all human beings. Jesus is the judge. John 5 has Jesus saying that God has committed all judgment into the authority of Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ has been given the right by God to judge all human beings. And he exercises that authority. He exercises that authority in his word. He exercises that authority tonight. Each of us here in the presence of his word stands before Jesus the judge. And Jesus will exercise that authority on the world's last day. Comes a day when you personally, and I personally and individually, will stand pretty much as this woman stood at that time in the presence of Jesus on the great white throne of judgment. Now things become serious for the woman. She is judged by the one who has full knowledge of her case, by the one who has authority from God to judge, guilt or innocence, justification or condemnation, heaven or hell. Although she doesn't say much, she does seem to have known that. And Jesus asked her, after the others had left, "Where are those thine accusers? Does no one accuse you?" Her answer was, "No man, Lord, Lord." The leaders of Israel had called him merely a teacher, like many other teachers in Israel at that time. She knew him, and she knew him as Lord. And that's the name in the New Testament that corresponds to the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. The judge acquitted her. "Neither do I condemn thee." He found no fault in her. He did not pronounce the verdict of condemnation about her. He did not give her over to the stones of Moses' damnation and hell. That's a precious word, beloved. "I do not condemn you." If you want to know how precious that is, you must think of yourself one day standing in the presence of this Jesus on behalf of the awesome righteousness of God. Then what will matter? And what will matter eternally will be that you hear him say to you, "I do not condemn you." That's justification, not condemning, a declaration, a judgment of not condemning, of not setting over to punishment is justification. The declaration by Jesus the judge that one is righteous before God and in accordance with the demands of all of the law. Positively, what Jesus was saying here was, "I declare you to be righteous," so that the law has nothing more to demand of you. As far as the law is concerned, not only has all of your debt been paid, but also all of the obedience that you owe to the law has been fulfilled on your behalf and in your stead. You may go from this courtroom. That's what he says. Go. Go free. Go as one who has no shame anymore. Go as one who is worthy of eternal life. And if your husband will have you back, and he's called to do that, go back to your husband and to your family. Oh, the mercy the ministry of Jesus Christ. What a contrast to those hard-hearted Pharisees and other leaders in Israel. They used that woman merely as an instrument for their wicked ends. They had no concern for her misery. Poor, ruined, desolate, shameful woman. They used her for their purposes of destroying the ministry of Jesus Christ. What a contrast between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of those self-righteous leaders of the church of that day. And what a contrast between the ministry of Jesus and the law of Moses. The law of Moses condemned. The ministry of mercy of Jesus acquitted. The law of Moses demanded righteousness. The ministry of mercy in Jesus gave righteousness. The ministry of the law damned eternally. The ministry of Jesus Christ gave eternal life. That verdict of Jesus, "Neither do I condemn you," which was the justification of that woman, was gracious, purely gracious. And if we don't see that and go away from the word tonight with that resounding in our souls, we haven't heard the word of Jesus Christ in this passage. He forgave her and justified her and set her free, simply because of his own mercy toward her. If one thing is evident in the passage, it is this, that the mercy of Christ toward that woman was not at all deserved by her. It wasn't dependent upon or conditioned by anything she did or anything she said. If you're looking for a source of the ministry of Jesus, then you must look to the eternal counsel of God in His gracious election of this woman. But that too was pure grace and not conditioned by anything the woman was or anything the woman did. What did she have to deserve this verdict of Jesus Christ? All she could present to Him was her adultery, her own depravity, her own disobedience to the commandment of God. It is true, and it's important also, that Jesus added in His justifying word, "and sin no more." That's a word that called the woman to a holy life, particularly with regard to keeping the seventh commandment. We may be sure she never broke that commandment again, at least in the deed, and that she was ashamed of any desire or thought she had of adultery in the future. But it was also a word of Jesus Christ that called her to a life of obedience to all of the commandments of God. And it was a powerful word of Christ to her that actually caused her to live a life of obedience to the law of God, at least in victorious beginning. But notice, that word, sin no more, follows the word, I do not condemn you. It doesn't precede, as though Jesus said to her, if you will keep the commandments from now on, or promise me that you will not commit adultery, I will not condemn you. The verdict of justification was unconditional, not dependent upon anything in the woman whatsoever. And the following word that sanctified her is a distinct word from the word that does not condemn her. Our holiness of life and obedience to the law of God are the result and fruit of being justified freely by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We must never confuse those two so that we teach or believe that our forgiveness somehow is constituted by the good works that we do in obedience to the law. Justification by grace and faith alone is one saving work. The work of Jesus Christ to make us holy and obedient to the law is a distinct work that follows upon His gracious work of justifying us and forgiving our sins. Oh, the merciful ministry of Jesus Christ. He vindicated His ministry of mercy. He didn't back away from it out of fear of the ecclesiastical authorities. He defended that ministry of mercy. In the face of all His adversaries, freely He exercised that ministry of mercy. Salvation is by grace alone. And it's in the preaching and confession of that gospel truth that the true Church of Jesus Christ distinguishes herself today and to the world's end. As a congregation that proclaims and confesses Jesus' justification of sinners by grace and faith alone, this congregation shows herself to be a true Church of Jesus Christ who has her reward. And on the other hand, those churches that teach justification by faith and by works, churches that make the salvation of the sinner dependent upon the sinner's own obedience to the law, those who teach that covenant salvation is conditional, display themselves as false churches. They come under the condemnation of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of that strange conduct of Jesus Christ that He stooped down and wrote in the earth. Twice that's mentioned in the passage. I preached this text many years ago, and I didn't understand then what that stooping down and writing in the earth really was and meant. I think I was led by the words that the translators of the King James Bible have inserted in the text, as though he heard them not. You'll notice those words are in italics. They're not actually in the text at all. They're an effort by the translators to explain that strange behavior of Jesus. And if I said anything at all about those words years ago, then I said something like this. That was to show the leaders of Israel that he wasn't taking them seriously. In today's vernacular, he was blowing them off in that way. But that's certainly not the correct understanding of those words. John mentions twice that Jesus performed this peculiar action of writing in the earth. That must mean something. And years ago, I didn't follow, I guess, the principle that I was taught to follow and that I taught students in seminary for 20 years to follow. Explain Scripture by Scripture. Always explain the Bible in the light of the Bible's own teaching. There's one other place in the Bible where we read of writing in the earth. One place. That's Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. The same time that Jesus justified and saved the adulteress, he passed a verdict of condemnation upon the church of that time that had forsaken the Lord. And how had they forsaken the Lord? Not so much by their bad behavior as by their wicked theology. They were teaching that justification was by faith and by good works. They were teaching that salvation is partly due to the worth of the sinner. They were teaching that salvation depends upon the works of the sinner. That's forsaking the Lord. When a church does that, Christ writes them in the earth. In the earth. Not in heaven. That's a writing of salvation. That our names are written in the book in heaven. When he writes names of churches and people in the earth, that's condemnation. He was condemning the leaders of Israel and all churches that corrupt the gospel of justification by faith alone, written in the earth. Stand fast in the gospel of grace that glorifies God. That's the only way of salvation for you and me. Only in that way are you as a congregation not written in the earth. Dreadful to contemplate. But still the question remains. How are Moses and Jesus to be reconciled or harmonized? What's the relation between the gospel and the law? What's the relation in God Himself between His mercy and His justice? Does Jesus vindicating His ministry of mercy imply that He rejects Moses and the law and righteousness? There is no real opposition between Moses and Jesus, between justice and mercy. Between the mercy of God and the justice of God. For they are one and in harmony in the cross of Jesus Christ. As Jesus was saying to the woman, I do not condemn you. He was breathing silently to himself, because your condemnation I make my own. About those stones in Moses' hands, Jesus was saying, let those stones of damnation and hell fall upon me, everyone. I justify you because I take your condemnation upon myself. He saw through to the fundamental issue, which is the harmony of righteousness and grace in his own cross on Calvary's dark hill. And now to you and to me. The law brought you here tonight, if you came here rightly. Just as once the law brought that sinful woman to Jesus Christ. The law brought you here so that you might hear tonight. And that's who was speaking tonight, Jesus Christ. Jesus say to you, I do not condemn you. Go away, hearing that word of Jesus Christ in your own soul. I do not condemn you. And then surely, you and I will hear him say also, sin no more. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God of Abraham and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people. Amen.